I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1. I'll be reading verses 11 through 14. Ephesians 1, 11 through 14. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one somewhere in front of you in the pew. Before we hear God's word read, let us go again humbly asking for his help. Our God, that is our prayer, as we just sang, that we would have our minds stayed upon Jehovah, stayed upon you, our Lord. Keep our minds attentive to your word and illuminate this passage for us by the ministry of your Spirit. We urgently pray for now in Christ's name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 through 14. Hear now the inspired, authoritative, spiritual word of God. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Congregation, this is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Now we continue this morning to sing the note of praise as we continue to consider the blessings that we have from God. And in particular, this morning, the blessing from the Holy Spirit. Or we could even say the blessing that is the Holy Spirit. Over and again in these first 14 verses, there has been a call to praise our triune God. Praise God the Father for choosing us in his beloved Son for adoption and unto godliness. The Father did not have to, from all eternity past, choose us, predestine us, but in love, God the Father chose us in Christ and has given us, because of our union with Christ, every spiritual blessing. Praise the Son for redeeming us through his blood, for the redemption that we have in Christ, for the forgiveness of our trespasses. God, the Son, didn't have to bless us with himself. He didn't have to redeem us from that domain of darkness, from that slavery to the world, the flesh, and the devil, but he did. By grace, he redeemed us and has brought us into a new life. Praise God the Son. Does praise now stop after we have praised the Father, after we have praised the Son? Does the praise stop now that we come to the Holy Spirit? Surely not. We must praise. We get to praise God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. As Paul has said, God has lavished upon us the riches of his grace, and the Holy Spirit is fundamental, is foundational to that grace, the application of that grace to our hearts. 2 weeks ago, we saw that the Father blesses his people in his beloved Son with every spiritual blessing. And then last week we rejoiced that the Son blesses his people in himself with every spiritual blessing. And I wonder if you noticed something from those 2 points that were printed in the bulletins. Perhaps you wondered about the way a particular word was spelled. It wasn't a typo, it was intentional. I didn't draw attention to this small but significant change, not until now anyways. Did you notice that in those bulletins, in the main points, the S was capitalized in spiritual? It was every uppercase S spiritual blessing. Did you notice that? You were intended to notice it and to wonder, why is S capitalized? And that is because it is the Holy Spirit who applies the accomplished redemption of the Son to our hearts. We have every uppercase S spiritual blessing because we have the Holy Spirit. Let us then consider one spiritual blessing that we have, namely the Spirit as our seal. Paul makes his point in these verses very clear. The Holy Spirit blesses us with himself as our eternally guaranteed seal. From the very beginning of this section, this next section, verses 11 through 14, we come to the language of an inheritance. Verse 11 says, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsels of his will." In him we have obtained an inheritance. What is this inheritance? This is an eternal inheritance. Literally, this first line, this first clause in verse 11 means, "in whom we were appointed by lot," or "in whom our lot was cast." You might not be familiar with that language of lot. It's the ancient version of a die or a dice. They would cast lots and give up the decision to God. It's actually how the disciples chose Judas's replacement. They weren't playing on chance. They had two really good options, and they wanted the Lord very clearly to decide for them by the turning of the lot. So this text, "in him we have attained an inheritance," literally means, "in whom we were appointed by lot, in whom our lot was cast." Hold on to that. But for now, I want to focus on two mini questions. One, who is the "we" in whom we have obtained an inheritance? And the second, what is this inheritance? Well, the "we," or later "our," refers to both Jews and Gentiles, which makes sense of verse 12. He says, "We who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory." The "we who were first to hope" speaks of the Jews, the Jewish people who trusted in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, the Jewish people of which Paul was a part. But he makes a distinction. He says in verse 13, "in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him." You also, there's a "you." It's different from the "we." And this "you" refers to the Ephesians. It refers to the Gentiles. The believers in Ephesus were predominantly Gentile. That is, they were not ethnically Jewish, but they trusted in the Lord. Paul goes on in chapter 2, verse 11, to speak of them. He says, "At one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, once you were separated, now you have been brought near." And we'll get to that text soon enough, maybe not soon enough, but eventually, in which Jesus is proclaimed as the peace, that God has broken down the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile. The point here in these two verses, between 12 and 13, that I want to draw out, is that this gospel inheritance is not for one people group only, but for all, summarized by Jew and Gentile. In other words, the mystery of God's will, which we looked at last week, his purpose, his plan for the fullness of time, had eternally included the nations of the world, and not just ethnic Israel. That is to say, including the Gentiles was never plan B for God. God didn't have a plan B. He doesn't have to go back to the drawing board because people ruined his plan. As Job said, "No one can thwart your will." And in the mystery of God's providence, he had eternally decreed that we'd have Jew and Gentile, people from every tribe, tongue, and nation come to the Lord. This is not, Paul's saying, there's not two separate people of God. There's not just an ethnic people of God, and then there's the church. We're not living in some great parenthesis. We're not living in a particular church age, and then later on there will be a non-church age that will include ethnic Jews. No. From the very beginning, there is one people of God. And that one people of God is revealed eventually as Jew and Gentile. And we see glimmers of that. We see little instances of that in the Old Testament in certain people like Rahab or Naaman. And we're told that the promise that God made to Abraham was that he'd be a father of many nations. And it wouldn't simply be one ethnically Jewish nation. And that the Jews were to be a kingdom of priests to tell the other nations, the sojourners, come and hear God. Be saved by God. One people. In fact, Paul uses the language of Israel in Galatians as he ends Galatians 6. He calls them the Israel of God. He's calling Gentiles the Israel of God. So we have, in God's eternal decree, a plan that is inclusive. Jew, Gentile. People from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And so what this means is that all the Old Testament blessings have come upon New Testament believers. That's why Paul can speak in these Old Testament categories to a Gentile audience. He can say that there's an inheritance for these Gentile believers. Now, let's look at that language of inheritance, because it is a rich Old Testament concept. It was the envy of all non-firstborns. Jacob tricked Esau into giving him his portion. It was the right of blessing, both spiritual and material, given to the first son upon the death of the father. And this fact makes the prodigal son's asking his father, while his father is still alive, all the more grievous and heartbreaking. Essentially saying, Father, will you die now that I might have the blessing? Fathers in the Old Testament were to amass as much as they could in their lifetimes and then bestow it to their children after their death, or at their death, to bless their children with a spiritual and a material heritage. So inheritance does include this idea of blessings that we are given because we are connected to the covenant. But remarkably, there are a few texts of Scripture that show us one of the striking glories of salvation in the Old Testament is that God's people are his inheritance. That God's people are his portion. Consider Deuteronomy 32:9. The Lord's portion is his people. Jacob, his allotted heritage. Or in Psalm 33:12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. You say, well, isn't everyone God's portion? Isn't everyone God's people? No. To be direct, no. Of course not. Is there not a thing called hell? Is there not eternal damnation that all those who are without Christ will experience? Yes, everyone has been created by God. Everyone is made in the image of God and is supposed to worship God, to glorify and enjoy him forever. But not everyone is his allotted heritage. And the fact that God has an allotted heritage, the fact that God has a portion, which is a very large portion, by the way, the fact that he has this portion is itself grace. When you remember that you are a sinner, that you have trespassed the holy law of God, and you are entirely reliant upon his grace for salvation, and he would choose you. We talked about this a few weeks ago, that he would predestined you, that he would from all eternity say, you are mine. You will no longer be the possession of the devil. You will no longer be possessed by your own sin or by the ways of the world. No, no, no. You will be possessed by grace. Your heart will be full of the grace of God. That is a beauty. It's a marvel. It is as if God the Father has been amassing from Genesis 3 a people inheritance. Because he has. This glorious truth is that it isn't just for one nation that is to be blessed. It is for every tribe, tongue, and nation. And the Lord is on a mission to gather people, to make people his allotted heritage. Those that the Father chose are those that the Son died for. And those that the Son died for and the Father chose are those in whom is the Spirit. The ones given the Holy Spirit, this great triune act of redemption. Now all who are in Christ are the chosen. Now all who are in Christ are the apportioned people claimed by God for God. Now remember that literally Paul's saying, in whom our lot was cast. So the best translation of the meaning here is this: we have been chosen as God's portion. Perhaps you'll remember Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast in the lap, but its every decision is of the Lord. And here we see that our inheritance, our lot, is cast into the lap of Christ, and his every decision for us is blessing. We are in Christ, full of blessing. We are joined to the one in whom is found new creation treasure, redemptive riches of grace. Oh, dear ones, God from all eternity has prepared in Christ for you all saving riches. There's a rather humorous, even if at times not the most appropriate, so here from the pulpit, I am not saying go and watch this movie, okay? There is a humorous movie in which a character, a one Mr. Deeds, all of a sudden comes into the possession of $40 billion. His long-lost uncle, whom he had never known, dies, leaving him both confused but also full of money. $40 billion. That's how the story begins. And with every story, twists and turns are sure to keep the viewer engaged and wondering how it'll all turn out. But as you watch this movie, again, not that I'm recommending it, but if you watch this movie, or if you've seen this movie, or you're just faced with this question, faced with this outlandish story even, you wonder, well, what would I do with $40 billion? I'd like to have $40 billion. I'm sure I could do a lot with $40 billion. What would I do with it? Would this display my greed? Would this display my philanthropy and my servant heart to bless my family and community and the whole world? Because $40 billion can do a lot. How would I spend it? Would I spend it? Unlike the story, however, we were not unknown to God. He didn't leave an inheritance to a nameless group, but to the flock of Christ, Jew and Gentile, and every sheep and lamb that Christ knows by name. Beautiful thing about this is also, you don't have to split up the inheritance. It's not like one sheep gets two-thirds of the inheritance and the other half to split one-third of the inheritance. No. And unlike this story, however, our riches in Christ will never run out. You might think the $40 billion are difficult to run out. Sure. Takes a long time, I'm sure, to spend all that money, but a lot of good things out in the world. I'm sure you could find things to spend it on. But our riches in Christ will never run out. There's never any depletion of the riches of Christ. Over and over again, we receive these riches every single day, and later, in more fullness, we receive them for all eternity. And unlike the story, our riches are infinitely greater than $40 billion. When you compare or contrast $40 billion, for instance, to the riches that we have in union with Christ, it's a no-brainer. I'll take benefits of Christ all day, every day. For he is so lovely, so glorious, and so much more worth anything that heaven and earth can offer. What joy fills your heart when you spend time reflecting on the fact that the God, as we see in this text, who works all things for his glory, did from all eternity include you and your salvation among those all things. What praise pours out from my heart to my mouth when I see that he had my salvation in mind, my name from eternity past in mind, my salvation at his heart. Saying, I'm going to choose you. I'm going to take you out of that dominion of darkness. I'm going to give you my beloved Son, in whom I am always well pleased. You get him, and you get the Holy Spirit too. You get my kingdom, the Father says. The Father loves to lavish his kingdom upon his people, and I am among his people. Surely, that is a marvel. Surely, that is humbling. Surely, that gives you great joy. This, beloved saints, is our eternal inheritance. And we see, as we look at verse 13, that it is sealed in time. Verse 13 says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." What Paul says here is very important for the history of salvation. This eternal inheritance of having every spiritual blessing in Christ is activated in history. We, whether we are Jew or Gentile, whether man, woman, or child, old or young, slave or free, we are saved in time. Paul says, this took place when you, Ephesians, heard and believed. What this means then, one implication of this, is that we were not eternally justified. We were not eternally justified. Our justification has been decreed from all eternity. Our righteous standing before the judge of all the earth has been decreed. It's part of God's mysterious plan from all eternity, has been decreed. But something must happen in time. Just like Jesus Christ's incarnation had been decreed from before the foundation of the world, Jesus Christ was not eternally incarnate. He wasn't eternally crucified. Likewise, our justification, our righteous standing before God, has been eternally decreed. But there has to be a time in real history when we hear and when we believe. You, beloved, had to hear the word of truth. You had to affirm that it is the gospel of your salvation. And you had to believe. Beloved, God did not believe for you. That'd be more of a hyper-Calvinistic perspective that we don't want to adopt. That God believes for you. No, God did not believe for you. He calls you to believe, and you believe. You had to believe in space and time, whether you remember it or not. You might have a sudden conversion experience that you are so familiar with, and it's a watershed moment in your life, and praise God that he called you out of that. Praise God also if the Lord is gracious to Reed, for instance, that Reed would never know a day in which he doesn't trust the Lord. That's what we pray for, isn't it? That's what we pray for our children. That they would be so caught up in the covenant and so immersed by his grace and so mindful of his awesomeness, his salvation, that when asked, when did you believe? You say, I've always believed, as far as I can remember. But I did believe. Again, God did not believe for you. You have to believe. And know this, that your spiritual ears have to be opened to hear. Your spiritual eyes have to see your sin and Jesus Christ as your Savior. And those openings, that sight, is a gift from God. There's nothing for you to boast about and say, well, yeah, I believed and you didn't believe. What's that all about? No. Even faith is a gift. Trusting in Christ is a gift from God. You cannot trust in Christ if God does not give you the faith to trust in Christ. But you also trust in Christ. In fact, you cannot not trust in Christ. You see your sin, you see the Savior, say, yes, I must trust in him. There's no other way to salvation. I'm compelled even. Absolutely, you're compelled. You are, in fact, as Jesus says in John 6, drawn to the Father, to the Son, to the Holy Spirit. You're drawn irresistibly. At the same time, you're called to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, to make a decision. And so you believe because God has given you the grace to believe. Think of it this way. Sometimes some of our parents will spend the whole year buying Christmas gifts. I don't know if that's you. It's my mom. A lot of gifts to buy. If you got children, grandchildren, other family and friends, co-workers, the list goes on and on, doesn't it? And if you want to get gifts, and you have the means to get gifts for people, it takes some time. It takes a lot of money to get gifts for everyone. So some people start in January or right after Christmas. I heard there are good deals after Christmas. You collect and you add to this growing pile of presents and you store them away for a time. But as every child knows, even if dad and mom get presents in January, the child doesn't get to open the present until the proper time. The presents have already been identified. They've already been determined. They've even been purchased, been set aside. But there is a time, the fullness of Christmas time, if you will, when you are gifted to open these presents. In a similar way, our triune God has from all eternity identified and determined that we would inherit all of the saving blessings in Christ and that we would receive them when we hear the word and we believe the gospel of our salvation. And as Paul proceeds, he says that once you believed, you were sealed. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. This language of seal in Greek can mean different things, similar in English. Just so you know, children, when it says sealed, it's not talking about the water mammal, okay? Seal can mean to seal up, as in to keep a secret. That's not what the text means here. It can refer to security, something sealed to keep something safe from harm or threats. And that is true enough, that is a biblical doctrine, that once our salvation is sealed, it's always secured, and no one can take that away. No one can snatch you out of the Father's hand. No one can snatch you out of the Son's hand. But that's not what Paul is getting at here. It means to be marked. It means to be identified with someone, with something. In Revelation 7, verse 3, for instance, the 144,000 in Revelation are sealed from a tribe. Or in 2 Corinthians 1:22, Paul uses he says something that's very similar to what he says already in Ephesians. He says, God has put his seal on us and given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Later in Ephesians, in chapter 4, verse 30, he will say, do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You are marked out, you are identified by the Spirit for redemption. So don't grieve the Holy Spirit. So Paul is telling us that the once promised Holy Spirit is now ours as our seal, as our identity. We now have the Pentecostal Spirit indwelling us and identifying us as his. So, one application point here is that the seal that is the Spirit is unbreakable. The seal that is the Spirit is unbreakable. We are, in other words, spiritual, uppercase S. Not that we are the Holy Spirit, obviously, but we are people of the Spirit. We are born of the Spirit, born again, born from above, united in the Son by the Holy Spirit. And this Spirit sealing is unbreakable, fully secure. Sinclair Ferguson speaks of one of the benefits of this seal for our assurance. He says this, his presence, that is the Holy Spirit's presence, in our life is itself God's assurance that every spiritual blessing will be ours. You want to know for sure that you have every spiritual blessing? You have the Holy Spirit. He is your assurance. He is your guarantee. He is the reason you know that you are an adopted child of God. Dear saints, because through the Son's resurrection, the seal from the tomb is now broken. The seal that is now the Holy Spirit forever binds us to the risen Lord and always identifies us as his own. Oh, what infinite joy should fill our spirits as the Holy Spirit of joy assures us that we are his. And finally, we see in verse 14 that the internal inheritance that is sealed in time is fully guaranteed for us. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory? in thinking about God's word, sometimes we speak in already not yet terms. Perhaps you've heard of that before. Already, not yet. There's an already, not yet reality in the Christian life. This is used to speak of what we already are, what we already have in Christ, but not fully. The saving benefits of union with Christ will one day be fully realized, fully experienced. We are already, for instance, free of sin. If you trust in Christ, you are free of sin. Did you know that? You're no longer under the curse and penalty of sin. You're free of sin. That does not mean that you are now sinless. You know that you sin. In fact, John tells us that if anyone says he doesn't have sin, he makes God to be a liar. He's a deceiver. You cannot be sin-free this side of heaven. But one day, we won't ever sin again. One day, we will actually be unable to sin. Not just able to sin and able not to sin, but unable to sin. Never inclining to sin. Never having any temptation in the heart. One day, we will be to our sin as Tom Bombadil was to the ring. Unaffected. Looking at it like, come on. Like this is really a temptation? Oh, Frodo. Take off that ring. It does not suit you. Flipping the ring in the air, putting it in his pocket like it's nothing. One day we will be like that to our sin. What joy that'll be. We are already free of sin, but not yet fully experiencing that freedom. I once knew someone who was pregnant. Not a very remarkable statement, and not a really good transition to what I'm going to say next. But nevertheless, I did know her. And as I was walking by her in the church hall one Thursday morning, I saw the shirt that she was wearing. Again, she's pregnant, and she's showing. And this shirt says, "Already, not yet." And we shared a biblical theology chuckle that Presbyterians are known to enjoy. Already, not yet. Yes! One of her friends at Westminster Books had gotten that shirt for her. What was being communicated there? This mother had a baby girl in her womb, but the daughter was not yet born. She was already a mother. She was already enjoying her daughter who was in her womb. But not yet in any kind of fullness, in any kind of developed sense. One day the child will come out of her womb and she will enjoy this child in a different way, a fuller way. Already, not yet. And what Paul's getting at in verse 14 is this: because we have the Son, we have an inheritance. However, we do not now experience this inheritance in its one day fullness that we will. We then already have it, but we will one day enjoy still more this inheritance later. And to communicate this already still more reality, Paul uses the illustration of a down payment. It's translated here as a guarantee. Sometimes it's also translated a deposit. We're familiar with this term, aren't we? Down payment, deposit. If you have to take out a loan for a car or a house, for most of us, we need to have a down payment. We can't pay all of it at once. And so the down payment, the deposit, is paid first. We are paying a percentage of what we will eventually pay. And with this down payment, with this deposit, we are saying, I promise that I will pay the rest of it. Yes, even all the interest that accrues, I will pay all of that. And in the meantime, it's right for us to say that the car or the house is ours. When people put on Facebook, "We bought a house," you don't say, "Well, did you really? You know you still are making payments on that, right?" No. Of course, we do have that monthly reminder that it belongs to the bank until all the payments have been made, until it's been paid in full. And at the end of the payments, oh, glory to God, the borrower rejoices that the car, the house is finally his. The bank can't take it away. It's ours. But here's the biblical twist. We are not paying anything. God is not entering into an agreement with you where you are paying certain payments every month. No, it has already been paid for. And the beauty of God's grace here is that our inheritance doesn't depreciate in value like it would for a car, which depreciates as soon as it gets off the lot. No, our inheritance appreciates in value in the sense that we appreciate it more and more in its fullness when it comes. And what is more, there is no uncertainty or doubt on defaulting on the loan. Again, because you are not paying it. If you and I were paying it, there would be uncertainty. The deposit here is kept by the recipient if the deal doesn't go through. The down payment is kept by the recipient if the deal doesn't go through. If somehow we failed then to receive God's inheritance, God forfeits his deposit. That's what Paul's saying. But what is his deposit? The Holy Spirit. Can God forfeit the Holy Spirit? Can we ever sever the members of the Trinity one from the others? No. So you are assured, beloved, that the inheritance will come in its fullness, that you are God's. _ You belong to God. And there is no wondering if the cost will be fully taken care of because Jesus paid it all. And to top it off, this is actually Paul's way of saying that we have even now a foretaste in the Spirit. That is, because we have the Holy Spirit as our seal, we have him as a saving taste of more to come. Beloved, God ensures the gift of the Holy Spirit through the gift of his Son. The only way that we have this blessed assurance, Jesus is mine, is from the Son's death. Listen carefully to Hebrews 9, 15 through 17. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. You have the Holy Spirit because the Son died for you. If the Son doesn't die, you don't get the Spirit. If you don't get the Spirit, you don't get the Son. You don't get the Father. You don't get every spiritual blessing. You don't get to be with God if the Son does not die. But praise be to God that he did die the death that you and I deserve, so that we would be fully redeemed. They would have the inheritance. Our eternal inheritance, guaranteed by the seal Spirit, has been secured at the Son's death, who died once for all time. It is finished, Christ says on the cross. It cannot be improved upon. We do not then have monthly reminders that something awaits to be paid. Instead, we have new morning mercy reminders that it has been paid in full, that the Spirit of our adoption has sealed us for eternity, that our eternal inheritance will never fade. It is then only fitting to conclude, as Paul does, to remind everyone here that this is to the praise of God's glory. What blessings we have in Christ. What blessings still more await us, far more and far better than our finite minds can imagine or our feeble hearts can hold. Praise be to Christ. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for so clearly through this text showing us your heart to give us yourself, to give us the Son, to give us the Spirit as our eternal inheritance. Oh, the grace, the joy that fills our hearts when we realize that we are your portion, your heritage, because you have given us Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Help us, Lord, to appreciate this, even as our appreciation of the inheritance will grow from one degree of glory to another. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.